Please take your Bibles and let's stand once again as we turn in Acts to chapter 5. We are going to read the verses 33 down through verse 42, which is the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God, Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Then he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after this, this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The apostles continue to get themselves into trouble. They have been arrested again. This time, not just Peter and John, but all 12 of the apostles have been thrown into jail. Remember, we saw last time that during the night, an angel set them free and told them to go back to the temple and to continue to preach, and that's what they were doing. When the Sanhedrin finally found them, after somebody came and said, "Hey, you know those guys you locked up, they're back in the temple preaching again." And so they brought them to stand before the Sanhedrin. They questioned them and really interrogated them, accusing them of trying to bring the blood of Jesus on their heads. And Peter responded by preaching the gospel to the Sanhedrin. He proclaimed indeed that they had killed Jesus, but that God had raised him up and exalted him to his right hand and had declared him, made him prince and savior. And so now the Sanhedrin is upset. They are, as the scriptures say in verse 33, when they heard this, they are cut to the quick. At first glance, when you read those words, it sounds almost as if the Sanhedrin is responding in the same way that we read the crowd responding in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his sermon. There we read that the crowd was cut to the heart and they cried out, "What shall we do?" And so for them, that crowd on the day of Pentecost, for them that was a work of the Holy Spirit convicting them of their sins and causing them to turn to Christ, to flee to Christ for their salvation. The Sanhedrin is cut to the quick in a different way. As a matter of fact, there's a different verb that's used here. Luke uses one word for cut to the heart for the day of Pentecost, and he uses cut to the quick when he talks about the Sanhedrin. The word back in Acts chapter 2 means to be greatly troubled, and it implies regret and concern over what you have just heard. But the word he uses here means sawn in two. And it is a word that's a figure of speech that indicates that someone becomes furious, filled with rage. And that's exactly what we see happening. So the point is this. The preaching of the gospel can indeed produce two different kinds of results. in the hearts of men, depending on the way in which the Holy Spirit is working in that hearer's heart or not. In the crowd at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit worked in those folks in such a way that He produced a conviction of sin, a concern over what was said, a troubling about their former rejection of Christ, a regret for what they had done, and a change in their initial reaction to Jesus when they had wanted Him to die on the cross. And now they are convicted and they see that they were wrong. But here, in this room full of enemies of Christ, these folks are moved to rage by the condemnation brought against them by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of the Apostle Peter. And so instead of repenting, instead of regretting their previous hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ, they double down. They are furious against Christ and against His apostles. And so they intended to kill them, Scripture says. There's an almost united consensus of the 71 men of the Sanhedrin that the apostles have to die. That's because they are not convinced, nor are they convicted of their own sin. They have been exposed in their sin by the gospel, and they are therefore ready to silence the messengers. They want these men to shut up, to stop the message. And so what is going on is we've seen these folks, they were power hungry. They are concerned about their standing. They're concerned about their power. They're concerned about their influence in Jerusalem. And therefore, they are willing to do anything to retain hold on that power. They're willing to kill anybody. They've already killed Jesus because they saw Him as a threat to their power. And therefore, they have no qualms about killing a dozen other folks in order to silence this message that is condemning them. Then Gamaliel stands up. He's a Pharisee, Scripture says, and a respected teacher of the law. They would have done this. They would have killed these men immediately if it had not been for Gamaliel. Well, what do we know about Gamaliel? What we know is he is the grandson of a very famous rabbi by the name of Hillel. He was a member of the party of the Pharisees, which means instead of being a religious liberal, he is a religious legalist. Okay, so he's leaning in the opposite direction from the majority of the folks on the Sanhedrin, who were Sadducees, who didn't believe much of anything. And later on we discover about Gamaliel that he was the Apostle Paul's instructor. He was Paul's teacher. He's well respected by all the folks. He has a solution. And so first he orders that these 12 men be put out of the room so they can talk in private about what to do. And then he mentions two historical accounts of terrorist insurrectionists that the leaders would have been familiar with. He talks about Thutis to begin with. And now there's some problems with these two men, Thutis and Judas of Galilee. There's some problems with this, and when you read commentaries, you have to be aware that there are some folks who don't believe the Bible and they write commentaries. So why in the world they do that, I don't know, but they do. And when they do, and they come to a historical problem like this, they say, "See, the Bible's wrong." Well, no, that's not the position that I would take or that you should take. The reason I say that is because the Thutis that he mentions here, Luke mentions, rebelled with some 400 followers, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, who is not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but sometimes he's accurate, sometimes he's not quite as accurate. Josephus mentions a man by the name of Thutis, but his rebellion takes place 10 years after the events that take place here in the book of Acts. And so, like I said, some who reject the Bible's accuracy say, "See, Luke didn't know what he was talking about. He's wrong." Or others say, "Well, no, Josephus was wrong. There's actually a better solution." The better solution is Thutis was an ordinary, everyday name. It was common. And there could have been two Thutises, two guys named Thutis. Probably that's what it was. Most likely scenarios, because this is a common first name, that Luke is referring to an earlier rebellion by a man by the name of Theudas, and Josephus, in his writings, is referring to a later rebellion by another man by the name of Theudas. And then Luke mentions Judas of Galilee, who rebelled in the time of the census. There were actually two censuses taken during the time that Quirinius was governor of Syria. One was in 6 B.C., and the other one was in A.D. 6. And so they're spread apart, and we don't know which census he's referring to here, but it really doesn't matter. The point is this. Both of these men, Theudas and Judas of Galilee, were considered by the Sanhedrin to be domestic terrorists. Although, remember that famous quote that one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. So it depends on which side of the fence you happen to be standing on in a situation like this. But these men certainly would have considered Theudas and Judas of Galilee to be terrorists. And their insurrection failed when the leaders were killed. Cut off the head of the snake and the snake dies, is what is often said. And so the followers just faded away rather than continuing rebellion once Theudas and once Judas of Galilee had been killed. So Gamaliel says, "So in this present case I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." So that's what Gamaliel recommends. He uses these two historical examples. He counsels the Sanhedrin to leave the apostles alone. Their activity, if it's from men, will be overthrown by men. But if it is from God, men cannot overthrow God, and they cannot overthrow the plan of God. You might even find yourself fighting against what God is doing, he is saying. So, here's the question. Is what Gamaliel says biblical wisdom? Because there are some who say this is not only biblical wisdom, it's the wisdom we ought to follow today. And there are others like me who say, no, it's not biblical. Some see in Gamaliel a wise man who might even be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in secret. And so they promote Gamaliel's principle as a biblical way to approach such situations. The problem is with Gamaliel's answer here. The problem with Gamaliel's solution is it is closer to fatalism than it is to biblical faith. Gamaliel is the patron saint of the do-nothing, wait-and-see branch of Christianity. People who don't want to get involved, who think that they ought to always just hold off. And so, instead of being wisdom for us to follow, what Gamaliel is actually recommending is a form of cowardice that refuses to take a stand, a biblical stand. Now, this does not mean that God did not intend to use what Gamaliel said to spare the apostles' life, and God does do that. But the counsel of Gamaliel is not correct. Sometimes God, in His providence and in His wisdom, which is greater than our wisdom, remember His thoughts are not our thoughts, His ways are not our ways. God sometimes in His providence and in His great wisdom permits evil to triumph for a time for His own ends. Think about the Babylonian captivity. That was a horrible thing. Jerusalem fell. The temple was destroyed to the ground. We read this morning about the temple beginning to be rebuilt in the days of Ezra and how the old men who had lived through the destruction of the temple wept greatly when they saw this new temple being constructed, and others who did not know that, who were younger men, cried with joy when they saw the temple began to be reconstructed. And so the temple was destroyed. Israel went into captivity for 70 years because of her sin. That was God's plan. It was evil triumph for a period of time. Sometimes God causes the good to fail until his appointed time as well. During the 1940s in China, when Chairman Mao came to power, he hated Christianity just as leaders do today in China. They see the Christian faith as an opponent of statism and of worshiping the emperor or the leader or the chairman of the Communist Party. They see that as Christ being a different king, just like we see in the book of Acts. He's a different king from Caesar. And so they opposed Christians. And so Mao came up with this wonderful idea that there were just a small handful of Christians in the large cities. Let's take them and disperse them throughout the country so that they won't be in contact with one another, and that'll kill Christianity. And as a friend of mine once said, Chairman Mao was the greatest evangelist of the country of China because he spread Christians everywhere. And guess what? They preached the gospel, and Christianity spread all over China. But it looked like, right at first, that the good was failing when the Christians were captured and spread throughout that country. There's also here no evidence that Gamaliel is a secret believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not, in his response, does not seem to think that the message the apostles proclaim about Jesus is any different from the terrorist messages proclaimed by Thutis or Judas of Galilee. He doesn't indicate that there is any truth in the gospel. He doesn't side with Christ or the apostles. And he, as we see, stands by without interruption when they are beaten. And so there's no real indication that Gamaliel was a believer in Christ. So the Lord in his providence causes the Sanhedrin to listen to what Gamaliel has said. And they call the apostles back in and they have them flogged. And then they order them once more not to ever speak to anybody again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They flogged them probably with the 39 lashes spoken of in the Old Testament. That was customary. Remember, the 39 lashes are supposed to be designed, as it says in Scripture, so that that person is not degraded in your eyesight. However, even though it is designed to prevent humiliation, it was often used in a very severe way, in the way that it was administered, and it led to the death of those being flogged sometimes. Wasn't the intent, but that's what happened. And it's because, not just using a regular lash, they used a scourge, and the scourge had many different lashes, and on the ends of those lashes were bits of bone, bits of metal. And they would often tear the skin open, and people died from being scourged, from being beaten. The apostles don't die from this flogging. They're instructed once again by the Sanhedrin not to speak to anybody in the name of Jesus, because intimidation and silence seem to be the weapons of choice of the Sanhedrin. That's all they could think about. They're not ever going to, at least at this point, these men are not going to actually consider that the message of the gospel proclaimed by Peter and the others is true. And so they cannot comprehend that. And they don't answer the charge that Peter has laid against them, that they themselves are guilty of having killed Jesus, putting him to death when he was not guilty of what they accused him of. So the Sanhedrin releases the apostles in the hope that the beating and the warning, the prohibition to speak in the name of Jesus, would be effective this time. Last time it didn't work. Just warning them, so they're hoping the beating plus the warning will work this time. There's not one hint of repentance on the part of the Sanhedrin or of Gamaliel here. They have come in contact with the gospel of salvation presented by true messengers of God, and yet they remain unmoved. There is no self-examination. There is no questioning of their own motives in any way. There is no realization that they are sinners in the sight of a holy God. They've come into the presence of the gospel and they go away unconverted and hard-hearted in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are proof that sophistication and learning and power offer nothing in the way of spiritual discernment. They need to be born again by the Holy Spirit. And because they have not been born again, they are blind to the truth and they are blind to the fact that they are blind. So look what happens to the apostles. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. The apostles react in an astounding way. They rejoice that God has considered them worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now, that should not really surprise them or us either, because Jesus had told them this was going to happen. Back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, He says to us and to the apostles back then, rejoice because you're not being treated any differently from the way that God's prophets were treated in the Old Testament. They're going to treat you exactly the same way. And they do. They treated Jesus this way. They treat His followers this way. Today, ungodly men treat Christians this way as well. Peter took this lesson to heart, because Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So Peter understood this finally. It took him a while, but he finally understands this. And when he writes these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes the truth. He took to heart the message Jesus had proclaimed, what the Holy Spirit enabled him and the others to understand as they faced this type of persecution themselves. And so he writes to us and tells us that we ought to have that same attitude, and we ought to respond in the same way. And so they continue. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They continued to do what was right in the sight of God. Remember, this was the major test that Peter had explained to the Sanhedrin. He first said to them, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right." And the second time he said, "We must obey God rather than men." Doesn't even ask them to judge it this time. He just flat out tells them, "No, this is what we're going to do." And they continue to do. They continue every day to go back to the temple where they've been forbidden to go to speak. They go in spite of the warnings of the Sanhedrin. And they continue to preach the gospel faithfully in the temple and also preach the gospel faithfully from house to house in Jerusalem. And what they preach is this very simple but very profound message: Jesus as the Christ. They believed and taught that Jesus was and is the one who fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah to come, that He would save His people from our sins by giving His life for us, which He has done. And so Jesus, the very name Jesus, means Savior. He shall be called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And so they preached that Jesus was the fulfillment of what His name was, which is indeed the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament taught about Him, that He is Savior. And they're not afraid of the threats of men because they know that God is the one who raised up Jesus. He is the Christ, which is the term that means the Anointed One, the Messiah. He is the King of Kings, He's the Lord of Lords. He is, as we saw last time, have been exalted to that position of Prince and Savior. He is our Prince, our Captain, our Leader. He has gone before us, and because of His sacrifice, He has laid the way for us to follow Him. But most especially, He has given His life, shed His blood, that we might have our sins paid for, not just in this life, but throughout all eternity. That's true Christianity. These men loved the Lord Jesus Christ in such a manner, to such an extent, they could not stop talking about Him, even if it meant torture and prison and death. Is your Christian faith real? Is your faith real? What would it take to silence you? What would you do if you were commanded by the U.S. government never speak again to anyone in this name? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the boldness that You gave to the apostles in answer to their prayer requests. Lord, grant us boldness. We don't know what the future holds, but we know that You are sovereign and You have not abdicated being King. And so, Lord, no matter what man may do, may we take to heart the message that Peter and the others understood back then, that we must obey You rather than men. Grant to us a holy boldness to proclaim the truth and to live for Christ day after day, because He loved us so much and gave Himself for us. We can do no less. May we serve Him. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.